Well, our scripture reading for this morning is from the lectionary text of the Old Testament. And we're looking at one of the heroes, one of the giants of faith in the Old Testament, Abraham. And I can't help but wonder that if Abraham was in our sanctuary this morning, what would he say to 21st century Americans about what it means to live faith with confidence and with hope? What might he want to say to us to encourage those of us who are on a journey of our own? What might he want to say to us about what we can be confident of as we make this journey? The reason I think about that is that we live in an age of skepticism, an age that borders on cynicism in so many ways, certainly to that which cannot be measured, which cannot be tested, which cannot be brought into the laboratory. There's a cynicism of saying, how can I really believe if I can't actually touch it or see it? It's an age with a high level concern that I don't want to be duped by a charlatan. I need to have evidence that gives strength and support to my response. That seems to be a prevailing attitude in our time. Well, Abraham has something to say to us about faith and life. First of all, I think Abraham would want us to know that a journey of faith is a long and winding one. It is a circuitous journey. It's not a direct line. And for Abraham, his journey began in the Ur of the Chaldees. If we're looking at a map, it would be sort of down here. And that's where the area of what we now know as Iraq. And then he makes his way up with his family to Haran. It is there that he is called by the living God to be the one who embarks on a journey that Abraham could not have possibly understood or perceived how that was going to unfold. He had no idea. In fact, when God called him on this journey, he didn't even tell Abraham where he was going. Abraham, this is on a need-to-know basis. As context, Abraham's story begins in Genesis chapter 12, and God says to Abraham, I want you to pick up your tents, I want you to gather your livestock, I want you to take your people and go where I will show you. I want you to trust me, let's move out, period. God basically implies to Abraham, I will direct you more fully when we get closer to the area, when the moment is right. So then Abraham moves from Haran down, heading south into Hebron. The Lord said to Abraham, I will make of you a great nation, and to your offspring I will give you this land. Keep those promises in mind. At this time, Abraham is a spry 75 years old. Abraham is told he is going to have an heir. He's going to have a son. He's going to have an offspring. Not only that, but the offspring are going to be part of a nation that is gifted with a land flowing with milk and honey. It's a land of promise. But very early on then in chapter 12, we read, but there was a famine in the land of promise. So Abraham then continues down from his journey, unexpected and really not directed by God, into the land of Egypt. So we have a story of him living in the land of promise, which becomes a land where you can't get what you need to survive. You can't find the food that will sustain life. In the midst of the famine, I can't help but wonder, what is Abram thinking about the promises that God has given to him? So now we pick up with our lectionary text in Genesis chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus. And Abram said, you have given me no offspring, and so a slave born in my house is to be my heir. But the word of the Lord came to him, this man shall not be your heir, No one but your own issue shall be your heir. He brought him outside and said, look towards heaven and count the stars, if you are able to count them. Then he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And he believed the Lord, and the Lord reckoned it to him as righteousness. This is one of the most important verses in all the Bible. Continuing on in verse 7. Then he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you from Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. He brought him all these and cut them in two, laying each half over against the other, but he did not cut the birds in two. When the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abraham drove them away. And I'm just going to pause here because I don't want anybody to get hung up on what in the world is going on here. This is basically an ancient way of a king establishing a covenant with a vassal, with a subordinate. And so, and if you notice, God is the one who has taken the initiative and directs Abram to put all this in place. So God is preparing to establish his covenant with Abraham. So that's what this is about. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and a deep and terrifying darkness descended upon him. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. And what's going on here is there's discussion about what the smoking firepot and what is the flaming torch. But almost all commentators emphasize that the point of what's taking place here is that God's presence is with Abraham. God's presence is with Abraham, emphasizing the promises that God has made to Abraham. Then in verse 18, on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your descendants I give this land. And then he goes on to give the boundaries of it. Let's pray together. Oh, gracious Lord, you know the joys and the concerns, the faith and the doubt that we bring into this house of prayer. We are grateful that you take us seriously and that you meet us where we are. Open our hearts wide and anew to the good news of the gospel. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. So it starts off with, after these things, all the churning emotions, the uncertainty, and the stuff that took place in the prior chapters leading up to this, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram again, this time in a vision. Don't be afraid. From here we get a sense of where is Abraham in his life. The Lord says, don't be afraid. I am your shield, your reward will be very great. It's now been almost 25 years since God had that first conversation with Abram, sending him out from his homeland. And now Abram is approaching 100 years old, and he still has no offspring, no child. He has no real land that he can call his own. And actually, throughout all of Abraham's life, the only land that he ever owns is a small piece of land that is used as a burial plot for his wife Sarah and for himself. That's it. So Abraham promised a child at this point, promised land at this point, promised to be a great nation at this point. He can't point to it. He can't see it. He can't touch it. So after these things, the word of the Lord comes to Abraham and offers another promise. Don't be afraid, Abram. I promise that I am your shield and I am your, and your reward will be great. And I am impressed by Abraham's response. He is honest, candid, authentic, and questioning about the promise that God has given to him. What will you give me for I continue childless? This is not a pious prayer. It's an honest prayer. You're making all these promises, but I haven't seen a single one of them show up. Almost 25 years ago, you made a similar promise. What will you give me? In fact, the heir of my house who's going to inherit what I have is not a servant of my own family. Is that the way you fulfill your promises? Is that the way you come through with what you offer. And I'm impressed and struck by how God doesn't rebuke Abram for the questions and the doubt that he presents to the Lord. God meets him where he is in his doubt and in his questions, and he takes that doubt and he takes those questions seriously. And from personal experience and from talking to people over the years, I am confident that God meets each of us where we are with our questions and with our doubts, seeking to nurture us in a way that will draw close to him, to help us trust him even more, to grow in faith, hope, and love. The Lord responds to Abraham in that dream, and he emphasizes again, you will have a son. And how, Abraham, can you know that you will have a son? Because I promised you a son, and I am a promise-making God, and I am a promise-keeping God. You will have a son, and not only that, but look at the sky, count the stars. What do you think, Abraham? Can you do it? With the naked eye, it's impossible. Even if you and I today had the Hubble telescope, would we be able to count every star in the sky? God says, that is my promise to you. I know you're fast approaching 100 years old. I know you're way past the childbearing age. I know your wife Sarah is 90 years old and is barren. The fact is, in spite of that, nevertheless, you will have a child. And as I mentioned earlier, in one of the most important verses of the entire Bible, Genesis 15, verse 6, we're told that Abraham believed God, and the Lord reckoned it to him as righteousness. If you go to the book, Paul's letter to the Romans in chapter 4, he can't say enough about how important this is to a matter of life and faith and relationship with God. Abraham believed. There is an intellectual aspect to believe, of course. To believe is to make an intellectual affirmation. Yes, that is true. But I think as important as anything by way of an intellectual affirmation, the importance of seeing the word believe as a relational word. It's a word that can almost always be trusted, or almost always be translated, trust. Abraham had a relationship with God where he could trust him, relying on the character of the God who made the promise, even though the promise had not been fulfilled. He could take God at his word, and the Lord reckoned that to him as righteousness. Big word, fancy theological term, but with a very simple meaning. To be righteous with God is to be in right relationship with God. And we realize, and we notice from this, that God considered Abraham to be in a right relationship with him, not because of the wonderful spiritual things that he did, but simply by faith in who God is and taking him at his word and embracing his promises. And I think at the very center of the Christian life, the most important thing that you and I can do as a follower of Jesus Christ is to trust him as the risen Savior, to learn and grow from him through his life and his teachings. If we really trust God, if we really believe in Jesus, that will be manifested and been given evidence in our lives by how we seek to follow his leading in his life and in his teachings. Trusting Jesus in the midst of the unexpected events that occur in your life that move you from this direction, which is the short route to where you want to be, to all the surprising detours and cul-de-sacs and dead ends that you might encounter. You thought you were going in this direction, and all of a sudden you're going in another direction, far afield from where you intended. It's going to take you a long time to get where you want to be. Abraham trusted the Lord, and the Lord said, Abraham, that's the relationship I want to have with you. Abraham, I'm going to credit righteousness to you. But then as we move forward, and we didn't cover this in verse 13, God says to Abraham, by the way, Abraham, know this for certain. That's a phrase that ought to grab our attention. Abraham, know this for certain. Now, read any books of the Bible and just try to find out if there's a phrase like, I am persuaded, I am convinced, or I know. And you will discover that the Bible brims with these kind of faith statements. I want you to be certain about this, Abraham. He was Abraham, but then later God changed his name from Abram to Abraham. And Abram means exalted father, which might be embarrassing enough when you have no children. God changes his name to Abraham while he still has no children, and Abraham means the father of multitudes. So imagine Abraham traveling down the road. He meets someone and he introduces himself as Abraham, the father of multitudes. I'd like to meet your family. Here's my wife. So know this for certain, Abraham. It's going to be a hard and challenging journey. It's not going to be easy when you stumble up against the hardest chapters of your life. Know this for certain. It's not somehow outside the boundaries of what I know. It hasn't caught me off guard. It's not out of my control. I can work redemptively through anything in the midst of whatever challenges you might have. As we look at Abraham's circuitous journey of faith, we are reminded that some of God's promises are not fulfilled, and in this case, for almost a half a millennium, long after Abraham's own death date. Our text this morning emphasizes that God's promises are not confined to our birth date and to our death date. If they are not fulfilled within our own lifetime, it does not mean that they will not be fulfilled. This is a story, I think, that Abraham would want us to hear today. My journey where God called me out, where he placed his hand on me, and I began this circuitous journey. And it was a journey that sometimes seemed like it was going in the wrong direction rather than the right direction. And then long after I died, the fulfillment of the promise of the land and a great nation had not even shown up. 400 years later, my people were under a mighty-fisted Pharaoh in Egypt. So what do you and I do with Abraham's story? Well, the Psalms, which is the prayer book of the church, gives us inspiration and understanding about what it means to live life in uncertain and difficult times. For example, in Psalm 42, there's an internal conversation going on with the psalmist, and he finds himself torn by the realities that can press down hard on a person's life. Realities that can be seen, can be tested, and can be measured, and we don't like the results. There is something deeply distressing in this person's life. Why, he says, why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted? So when you're disquieted, when you're cast down, when you feel like you might be on the edge of depression or despair, the psalmist says, I know exactly what that's like. I know what you're going through. I've been down that road myself. And then the next thing that the psalmist says, I find quite dramatic. He says, hope in God, and I will yet praise him. So even in the midst of the doubt and the discouragement, his faith is there to say, I will praise God, which means I will honor God for who he is in my life. I think part of the problem with the phrase we have in terms of hope in God is that in our common parlance, in our lingo, the word hope actually reflects uncertainty rather than assurance. That's how we use the word hope. For example, I hope it doesn't rain today. It might rain. It might even likely rain today, but I hope it doesn't. Or I hope I win the lottery. A lot of people play the lottery. I do not play the lottery, but some people do, and they say, I buy my weekly lottery ticket. I know it's not likely that I will win. The odds are against me, but I hope I'll be a winner. But biblical hope is not like that at all. It's not typically the way we use the word. In fact, it's the polar opposite. The biblical understanding of hope is described this way: the confident expectation that God will do what God has promised, period. In the confident expectation You go to almost any biblical commentary, and you look at the word hope, and you will find an emphasis on the words, on the two words, confident expectation. And this confident expectation, it's not a wishful thinking. It's not a, gee, wouldn't it be nice? It's the confident expectation that God will do what God has promised, that you can take God at his word, period. Then if you go through the Bible, searching for what God has promised, as you see those promises and you ask yourself, how do those promises interplay in my particular life in this season that I'm going through? And insofar amidst the uncertainty and struggles of life, when the promises of God have seemed to have gone missing for you, what do you do with skepticism that says this is just a bunch of Pollyannish nonsense? What do you do with cynicism? You know, I tried that. I thought about it. And one time I actually believed that. Not anymore. I need evidence. And again, Abraham would say from his story, no, no, no. Don't go down that route. Don't take that path. Let me tell you once more about what happened to me. And Abraham's journey of faith is really a paradigm for each one of us as we live a life of faith and doubt. It's a template, really. It's a kind of foreshadowing of your story and my story. Thinking about the stuff that you and I talk about as we pursue the dreams that have come up short, as we think about our hopes that have fallen off the cliff, you name it, whatever it might be. And as we look at our own journey now, tomorrow, or next week, biblical faith and biblical hope, they are the twin towers that enable us to live life with a confident expectation that God will do what God has promised. Hebrews 11:1, faith is being sure and certain of what we hope for and what we cannot see. Faith is being sure and certain. There is a profound hope that meets us here. And yet, what about doubts? Abraham had them. I dare say that we've all had doubts. I can't understand what God is doing. Does he really love me? Why isn't he answering my prayers? Is he really working all things for my good? Christian philosopher William Lane Craig observes, any Christian who is intellectually engaged and reflecting about his or her faith will inevitably face the problem of doubt. It's interesting, in some churches, doubt is treated as a sin. One is not allowed to express doubts or emotional struggles with God or have any intellectual concerns about the Christian faith. It's considered unspiritual. And that would put Abraham in a bind. Abraham certainly felt comfortable enough and real enough and comfortable enough in his own skin to bring his doubts to God. But on the other hand, some churches glorify doubt. Doubt is worn as a badge of honor. It's considered intellectually superior to be questioning and skeptical. The problem with that is a person doesn't wrestle with or is challenged with their doubts. They don't grow from their doubts. They sort of nurture their doubts rather than nurturing their faith. G.K. Chesterton, when asked by a young man saying, I really have doubts about the Christian faith, and Chesterton, in his typical wit, said, well, young man, have you ever learned to doubt your doubts? It's critical that we understand the difference between saying, I have faith and doubt, and saying, I have faith or doubt. Do you see the difference? Faith and doubt can coexist together, but so often in our culture, it's an either-or mindset. I either have all faith or it's all doubt. And Dallas Willard, who has written this, he says, we have to help people understand that belief is something that comes along as you experience. You don't have to fake anything. The way faith works is this. You put into practice what you believe. If you're attracted to Jesus, what do you believe about him that you can act on? Experience shows again and again that when you allow people to act on the little that they do understand, that then the rest of the faith and the growth follows right along with it. So I want to close with a poem by Ella Wheeler Wilcox. Just look at a couple of stanzas, but this poem was brought to my attention by someone who was going through a particularly difficult time in their life. And the poem is entitled, The Faith We Need. And when she talked about this poem, I found myself thinking about the faith we don't need. Maybe some of you have lived with a faith that you didn't need. Maybe it was a faith that if you had enough faith, the Lord would continually remove any obstacles in your life, and your path would be always smooth and straight. Everything would come together perfectly for you each day. Your portfolio would continue to go up and to the right, day after day, now and forever. Amen. If you just had enough faith, that is. That's the faith that we don't need. It's a faith that I don't find anywhere in the biblical narrative from Genesis to Revelation. And the second stanza that Ella Wheeler Wilcox penned goes like this. But the need of the world is a faith that will live anywhere, in the still dark depths of the woods or out in the sun's full glare. A faith that can hear God's voice, alike in the quiet glen or in the roar of the street and over the noises of men. And then in the third stanza, and the need of the world is a creed. And a creed is simply something that we believe. It's an affirmation. And the need of the world is a creed that is founded on joy. A creed with the currents of hope and trust no winds can destroy. A creed where the soul finds rest, whatever this life bestows, and dwells undoubting and unafraid because it knows, it knows, it knows. The faith we need is the faith that God gifted to Abraham. And faith is a gift. And like any gift, it has to be received and it has to be opened. That faith is there for each one of us. God valued, deeply valued his relationship with Abraham. And he deeply values the relationship with each one of us. Thanks be to God. Amen. Let us pray. Oh Lord, thank you again for your goodness and grace in our lives, and that in all of life's circumstances, may we be able to say, oh Lord, you are good, and you are good all the time. Amen.